Well, shalom everyone. It's good to see you all again. We're back again for another session with the same theme. We've been looking at spiritual warfare for the last 6 months now. And looking at different aspects of it. In some senses, trying to bring it into everyday life as a Christian. And that's really what we've been talking about these last 6 months, how when we're born into the kingdom of God, we are immediately in a battle between two kingdoms. And so in fact, everything, spiritual warfare is not just for those on the fringes. Spiritual warfare is very much everyday part of our life. And we know that, don't we? We face temptations, we face problems daily, and it's how we respond to that. We know that often the enemy wants us to fall. God wants us to overcome. And a lot of these things we're talking about in these sessions are about how we can overcome the enemy's ploys. So tonight we're looking at the grace of God, which is quite a big topic, I do appreciate. But nonetheless, it's always good to grapple with these things. So we're going to look at the grace of God and how the grace of God, what is the grace of God? Because I think for many years I struggled with this idea of grace. I thought it was some airy fairy thing, but I'm hoping tonight we will get our teeth into it and start to unravel what it means for us and how the grace of God will help us in this battle that we face every day. So before we get into it, let's as always commit this whole time to the Lord and ask for his grace for us this evening as we need it desperately. Just sorry, one more person in the waiting room, I'll just let them in before we begin. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, Father, for who you are. Gracious God, merciful God, holy God, righteous God, faithful God. And Father, what a privilege it is for us this evening to be gathered together as your children. Father, forgive us when we've taken that privilege for granted. Lord, may we just pause for a second now just to remember who it is that we're coming before. Father, whilst you are holy and set apart, Father, you have told us that we can come with confidence and boldness into your throne room because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, what he has won for us, access to you, Father. In his name. And so, Father, we come in his name this evening. There is no other name, Father, under heaven by which men must be saved. And so, Father, we exalt his name this evening, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We acknowledge him as our Lord. And we acknowledge also our complete dependence upon him. So, Father, would you help us this evening? We are asking as your children to give us wisdom to understand your word, to understand what this grace is that you give us, that we may be equipped and prepared to walk worthy of your gospel. Because, Father, it's for your glory we pray these things. In Jesus' name. Amen. Lovely. Great. Okay, so we are looking at the grace of God tonight. And I'm just going to read one verse, which is by no means the verse that we need to discuss, but just something which I often think about. This verse I often think about when I think about the grace of God. It says this, it's Romans 5, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 2. It says this, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Read it one more time. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. As I ponder this verse, and I'm obviously trying to set it in the context of Romans, the book of Romans, the first few chapters of Romans are establishing how we have fallen short. Every person has fallen short of the glory of God. And chapter 4 then, which obviously immediately precedes this, is about how we've been justified by faith. It talks about Abraham and his faith and how he believed God in hope against hope. When things looked, humanly speaking, just absolutely impossible, he believed. And then Romans 5 is saying, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have access, it says here, we have access through that faith, because we believe, we have access into this grace in which we stand. My understanding of this is that grace is, I call it divine help, divine strength, something beyond ourselves that enables us to do what God wants us to do. So because we believe, we now have access to divine help. And therefore, if we have God's help, nothing is impossible. So when we face the enemy, no matter what onslaught he attacks us with, we can have confidence that by faith in Christ Jesus, we can overcome whatever we face. It's just a little introduction from me, but I am sure many of you have much more to say and perhaps much more insightful things to say. So the floor, I'm just going to go over the open the floor now to anyone who wants to comment or to contribute in any way about this idea, this topic of the grace of God, and in particular how it helps us in our daily life. Floor is open.
I'd just like to add a couple of thoughts following on from directly from what you said, really, that have helped me over the years. I received a blog on one occasion where somebody wrote, and I keep it in my Bible because it says, grace is not a thing. He said, I used to think of grace as a spiritual substance that God stores in piles behind his heavenly throne and dispenses to his people below. In other words, grace is stuff that God gives us. How wrong I was. Grace is not a thing. Grace is not stuff that God gives us apart from himself. Grace is a gift. which we often say, you know, the undeserved gift of God is right, but does not go far enough. Grace is a gift, but God is not only the giver, he himself is the gift. God graces us with himself. Some years before that, Nancy found recorded a teaching from a guy called James Ryle, who defined grace as the empowering presence of God to enable us to be all that he wants us to be and to do all that he wants us to do. The same thought there, you know, grace is nothing apart from God himself present in our lives.
Could you repeat that? The empowering,
the empowering presence of God.
Presence of God.
To be who he wants us to be and to do all he wants us to do. Yeah, those two thoughts really have impacted me over the years. You know, we tend to think of grace as something apart from God. Well, I did anyway, I don't know about you. No, grace is a gift, salvation or whatever it might be. God graciously is almost an attitude that God has towards us. You know, God doesn't sit on his throne having warm thoughts. Grace is not that, you know, him just having warm thoughts towards us, but it's a positive, empowering presence of himself. And that, you know, that really struck me. It's God himself. So that, then your verse, I mean, again, that translation, I've not heard that translation of Romans 5:1. Our entry, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace. You know, we would probably put grace before faith in the sense that we've heard the gospel. We've heard the gospel of the grace of God. We've responded by faith and we've been saved. But Paul puts it the other way around. Our faith is an introduction into the grace in which we stand. I think that needs a bit of unpacking. I can't think how to unpack it at the moment, but
to sneeze.
Thank you, David. That's really helpful. The idea of his presence, his, yeah, amen to that. Anybody else want to follow up on that?
Barry.
Oh, sorry, Nigel. Sorry, I was busy reading all the nice chat messages you've given.
That's absolutely fine.
Thanks, Nigel.
Would you agree? I think it might be true to say that one of the reasons we find it so hard to talk about grace is because it's like trying to describe the air we breathe. It's something that those of us who've been Christians for a long time, it's the relationship we have with Father is what we're in the middle of. And so to try and unpick it and analyze it is quite difficult for us, because it's like this is our normal, if you like, the normal Christian life. And it's good to analyze it, because sometimes we're missing important bits. But it's also quite difficult to explain it, because, you know, how do you explain what you love about your normal life without kind of sitting down and scratching your head quite a bit and kind of working it out? Would that be fair to say?
It would be a bit like asking a fish to describe water.
Yes.
Yeah, good thought, that, yes.
One of the descriptions that I like is I was trying to explain to my daughter-in-law what the difference is between grace and mercy. And she said, "Oh, what does it matter? We need them both, and you know God's given us them both. So what does it matter what the difference is?" Which, of course, is a very good point. But because God has used both words in the scriptures, I think it is worth defining the difference. It's a valuable difference. And the difference that I like, and I wish I knew who said this first, because I like to attribute quotes, but I really like this. Grace and mercy are like two wings of an aeroplane. Grace gives us what we don't deserve, and mercy doesn't give us what we do deserve. Grace gives us what we don't deserve, and mercy doesn't give us what we do deserve.
It's also a nice little song like that.
I don't know the song, Jan. You're going to treat us.
I can only think of the first two, or the two lines. I think it might come further. Grace is when God gives us things we don't deserve. Mercy is when God does not give us what we deserve. Oh. It's songs that stick in my mind, so I can I can sing hymns more than I can recite scripture.
Mm-hmm. Grace is the topic that got me into the kingdom. The minister, the church that I went to at that point, or just started going to, first 3 weeks I'd been there, he'd been speaking on grace. And I still hadn't made any sense out of it. And I collared him as he left the church that morning and said, "Look, you've gone on about grace for 3 weeks and you still haven't told us what it is." That got me an invite to the mass, and he and his wife explained.
Praise the Lord.
I think another thing about grace is that we're so often satisfied with the shallows of grace, and don't can go deeper, or don't for some reason just don't go deeper. Because I think it's grace that enables us to walk a life of holiness. The holiness message becomes really unpopular when it's comes with a sort of a strict religious side to it, which says that you have to do it all in your own strength. When you truly understand the scriptures that say that it's possible only through the grace of God, that God gives us power to do these things that are not possible in human strength, then you begin to really understand what your description, Barry, was at the beginning, that God gives us divine strength to do what he wants us to do, that it is possible to do these extraordinary things that the Word of God tells us that we need to do and that we can do. And so it's possible to go deeper than the shallows, but not, we don't have to do it in our own strength, because that's why God gives us grace. He gives us more grace. And I'll have to look up that scripture about how. Yes, James 4:6. God gives more grace when we're struggling with, see how far back we need to go. It's difficult, isn't it, when you're trying to quote. Don't know. So, well, perhaps I won't quote it. It's talking about humility and pride. And God says he gives us more grace and he resists the proud but gives grace to the humble.
Yeah, thank you for that. I think that's a very important verse, isn't it? He resists the proud but gives grace to the humble.
Yes.
And I think James is speaking to believers here, isn't he? So I suppose this verse for me is, you know, the key to receiving the grace. I suppose the key for the grace to be in operation is humility, isn't it? It's your acknowledgement that you need it. And when we are proud in any way, well, God's opposed. So my version says God is opposed to the proud.
Mm-hmm.
And it's easy for us, you know. Yes, we have moments of humility, but I'm sure we also have moments of pride. Well, maybe it's just me. And in those moments when we are full of pride, I suppose, then we won't receive the grace that we need. And that's often where the position the enemy wants us to be in is to be like he is, full of pride.
Yeah.
So that we do come falling down. So that's a great verse. Thank you, Nigel, for bringing that one. He gives grace to the humble.
Jan's got her hand up.
Sorry, I'm. But I do apologize.
I found the song. It's apparently Elevation Kids.
Yes.
And credited David Muddy and Paul Crouch. Mm-hmm. Grace is when God gives us the things we don't deserve, repeated. He does it because he loves us. He does it because he loves us. Grace is when God gives us the things we don't deserve. And the second verse is mercy is when God does not give us what we deserve, repeated. He does it because he loves us. He does it because he loves us. Mercy is when God does not give us what we deserve. 1989. Mm-hmm. I thought it was. I can't think who it was.
Mm-hmm.
Series that I have. Okay.
Thank you, Jill. Jeremy.
Yes, I was thinking that, in as much as he gives us what we don't deserve, that is our entire life, isn't it, in him? And I've been thinking about those scriptures that have often sort of seemed hard to understand to me, despite, as Nigel sort of says, that some of us have been Christians a long time. I'm thinking, yes, but we've all only just started, you know. Mm-hmm. And one of the verses that I've found difficult over the years, I expect David would have exactly the right approach, but is the one that it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I've been crucified with Christ. Mm-hmm. And so it's just understanding that this life that I live, I now no longer live in my own strength.
Mm-hmm.
And that to me is the essence of grace, because it's the resurrection of life of Christ is our strength. It is ours by grace. And I stand by grace. And therefore, I'm not standing in my own strength. I'm only able to stand in the life of the Lord.
Mm.
And that is the immense power and strength of grace, I think.
Mm. Thank you, Jeremy. Yes, that's great points. Great points, absolutely. And That verse, I think you were quoting Galatians 2:20, a key verse in my book for this. I have been crucified. We've talked about this, I think, several times in Saffron Planet, but it's always worth repeating, I suppose, that, you know, this grace, you know, if we think we can do it ourselves, you know, I think if I was to ask all of us here, you know, can we live life by ourselves? I don't think anyone would put up their hand and say, yes, we can. But I think when the rubber hits the road, you know, when the problems of life arise, how often we still try to do things in our own strength, even though perhaps, you know, if we really thought about it, we would say, I can't do this myself. But so often we can just, almost by default, try and sort something out, try and resolve this with our strength, with our own wisdom, with whatever it may be. And I suppose the journey of walking with the Lord is about relinquishing that control, relinquishing that, and coming to that position of humility and dependence, that needs to become our default, or that's where we want to go to. Is that if whatever happens, our default is just immediate trust, immediate rest in Him. That it's not me that needs to sort this out. It's the life of Christ in me who will sort this, and who will deal with this, and who will enable me to overcome. Resting in that wonderful, wonderful. That verse that Jeremy, that you, Galatians 2:20, was the verse that birthed me into the kingdom of God. And when I started to understand what it really meant. So thank you for bringing that. John first, or maybe it's Jan.
Yes, me again. Well, that's a difficult one, saying, can I live in my own strength? Because the rest of the world does. And they seem to live very well. And yet, because I believe in Christ, I have a horrible struggle. And so I have to call on Him, and the rest of the world doesn't. They don't have the struggle. They don't have Him as the strength. They don't have to submit to Him and say, help. And it's because we believe in Him that we need His help. If we didn't believe in Him, we wouldn't need His help, and we'd have a much easier life. Humph.
Disgust.
Well, I think for me, the first thought that strikes me is, well, it depends what the aim of your life is. If your aim is to spend eternity with God, then we definitely need Christ. It's just that people don't see that as a need. I think our greatest need is righteousness. As human beings, our greatest need is righteousness. We have none of our own. But does most of the world live as if righteousness is not a concern? For them, it's wealth, it's comfort, whatever it may be. But for those who have repented and love the Lord Jesus Christ, our life, our aim is righteousness. And therefore, that drives us continually to our knees to gain more of His. I mean, I know we have all of Christ, but we want that righteousness to work out through us into the world, so that we can in some way demonstrate who God is to this dark world. So I think it comes from a mindset, isn't it? What is our objective in life? And if it's righteousness, then wow, that, well, it drives me to my knees, because of my complete lack of righteousness in myself. But his complete sufficiency, the complete sufficiency of Christ's righteousness. And so that drives us to our knees. So some people can look, Jan, that they're getting on in life, but are they living the righteous life? Probably not. And I believe we do end up with,
of course not, because they haven't got Christ.
Exactly. But they don't have that aim, do they? They don't have that aim to walk that way. So they're not really getting on very well, are they, if that's the aim? They're struggling. But come back to just another point you made, which was, you know, Christians can seem to struggle with difficulties more. Whether that's true or not, I can't say for sure. But I do know God brings these things with the chief aim to knock off some of our hard edges. And so often we have to humble ourselves and deny ourselves. When all everybody else is not denying themselves at all, it's just saying yes to what they want. Whereas we have to deny ourselves to take up the cross to follow Jesus. That's hard. Malcolm.
Maybe just a digression, please. Can't get the words out. But 5 decades ago, Ben Davis, the minister at what was Bracknell Baptist in those days, before it became the Kerith Centre, and I can't remember it all, so I'm bringing it out in case somebody else does, but he used GRACE as an acronym, and it started off with God's redeeming, and I can't remember the rest of it.
Well, I know one that's used is God's riches at Christ's expense. I know that one, but I don't know of the other one that you're talking about. Anyone else can help Malcolm with? No. Maybe it'll come to some of us later on. Fiona, over to you.
I just wanted to pick up on what Jan was saying. I think something that the Lord has been teaching me is that I can't live without him. And even in the smallest of daily things, he's been showing me for quite a number of years now to say, even something I think I can do, that I've done for, you know, hundreds of times before, then I can't do it. And he's showing me that I need him, that I need to rely on him. And it's a way of drawing me nearer, I think, to him, to acknowledge how much he does for me and for all those that he loves and knows, and that he wants us to have intimacy. He wants us to realise how good he is. So I think, you know, that's one of the things I think at times we can have issues, but I think also too they can often be of our own making. But I do, there was something else Jan said, and I can't think for a minute what it was I want to respond to. I think that people in the world do have struggles. However, a lot of people hide them in pride and carry on regardless. It's only when things get really bad that they actually have to acknowledge that something is not right. You know, we've had people where they'll say, oh, we've got a perfect marriage. You know, we're doing this, we're doing that. They're not Christians. And then you find out that the marriage has fallen apart. you know, they've got a wonderful business, it's really successful, and then it transpires, it crumbles. You know, we don't know all the ins and outs, God does. And I just think that people put their trust in so many different things, like the bank or their investments, or they put their trust in someone helping them in a particular way. And that can fall flat. But at the end of the day, there will be a recompense for that. And I think that the Lord does want us, each one of us, we're precious to him. Jesus says, oh, that they would have listened to me. I've longed to have them under the shadow of my wing. You know, and like a chick, like a hen gathers its chicks. That's how God wants to do it, and to care for us, and to show our total and absolute dependence on him. So I think that is part of God's grace as well, that he doesn't leave us to do it on our own. If that makes any sense whatsoever. And I am struggling with what David said at the beginning about how God himself is grace. It's taken me a while to try and get my head around it. I can't get my head around it. I can just keep thinking about it. I can't grasp the fact that God is grace. He's gracious. He's love. He's generous. He's merciful. But I can't. I see it as an attribute, not as something that he actually is. And I find that difficult to grasp, being perfectly honest.
Yeah, I wasn't saying that God is grace the way we say God is love. I said God's grace is his gracious gift of himself. Not that he is grace, but he graciously gifts us. And that grace is the gift of himself, Christ, God's empowering presence. need to think about that. Yes,
yes, I know. I'm understanding a bit more about what you were saying, David, and what you are saying. Yes, I can see that because he loves us, he wants us to know him, and in so doing, he reveals himself to us, and in so doing, that is his unmerited favour towards us, because we don't deserve a relationship with him. We don't deserve having his Holy Spirit living within us. So I can understand it from that perspective, so thank you.
In Hebrews 13, is it verse 8? Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Matthew 28, I will be with you to the end of the age. This is Jesus' promise. He is the embodiment of grace within us. Yeah. Rather than great grace being something separate from God.
Yeah.
I think that's what I was trying to stress. It's not, he's got a pot of grace that he dishes out. his grace is himself within us. Christ in you, the hope of glory, which is only possible through his grace, isn't it?
It's almost like it exudes from him.
Yeah.
As does mercy and love to you know, it's he can't help, it's his very nature to be that way. Yeah, thank you very much. Thank you.
Elizabeth.
I was just struck, I was reminded that at the beginning of every letter that most letters that Paul wrote, he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father, which is from Galatians, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. And then it goes on, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. I hadn't really thought much about grace, to be honest. It's a good thing to, I'm glad that we're talking about it, actually. I suppose I tend to think if someone is gracious, picking up on what you said, Barry, there's a humility and a forgiveness there. You know, if someone's gracious, you're thinking about them and you're being kind and forgiving, and probably more than they deserve it. You know, so but no, I was just looking at this grace and peace. It's in virtually the beginning of every letter. And I guess that's, it's maybe because Paul really got hold of grace, you know. And but he put them together, grace and peace. So it was obviously very important that he would start off every letter with grace and peace. You know, that he wanted the believers to really be kind of immersed in it, you know, it's kind of covered them. I suppose the grace and the peace were sort of a covering. Anyway, that's just some thoughts.
Thanks, Elizabeth.
It's interesting, when he writes to churches, he says grace and peace. When he writes to individuals, he says grace, mercy and peace. You could draw something from that. I'm not quite sure what. I think it's important to draw a distinction between mercy and peace. Nigel was hinting at this earlier, weren't you, Nigel? Mercy and grace. Obviously, we've discussed what grace and mercy are in terms of getting or not getting what we do or don't deserve. If we follow the New Testament references back into the Old Testament, we'll find that mercy is related to that fantastic Hebrew word, hesed. Covenant promises, covenant mercy, that God has covenanted himself to be gracious to us, where grace has the gift. In fact, the first 26 references to grace in the King James Version, anyway. No, in fact, it's a Hebrew word, which I can't think what it is, I have found grace in your sight, or you have found grace in my sight, or grace in your eyes. It is to do with looking on. But when we come into the New Testament, the word is charis, which is a gift, as in charismata, the gifts of the Spirit are charis. In Philippians, Paul tells us that being called to persecution is a gracious gift of God, which is what perhaps we might not think of, which is what I think brings home to me the fact that grace really is God's empowering, indwelling presence in me. I was looking up the old hymn, "Grace, 'Tis a Charming Sound," written by Philip Doddridge 300 years ago, and I noticed a chorus which I never knew it had before: "All sufficient grace, never powerless. It is Christ who lives in me in his exhaustlessness." Now, we don't get our theology from hymns, but I think that comes back to what Jeremy said earlier, Galatians 2:20. "Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me." I think we tend to put grace, well, I've always thought of it this way: grace is what brings us to Christ. You know, once we're in Christ, well, we just get a bit of grace now and again when we need it to help us out with the trouble. But again, picking up what Nigel said, grace is our native air. It's the air that we breathe. Philip Doddridge wrote, "'Twas grace that wrote my name in life's eternal book. 'Twas grace that gave me to the Lamb whom my sorrows took." Okay, that's salvation. "Grace taught my wandering feet." Yes, that's it. "Grace taught my heart to pray. 'Tis grace which kept me to this day and will not let me go. Grace all the works shall crown through everlasting days. It lays in heaven the topmost stone, and well deserves the praise." And then he finishes with this: "Oh, let that grace inspire my heart with strength divine. May all my powers to thee aspire, and all my days be thine. So, yeah, grace is not just something we sort of latch onto when we need it. Grace is, it's our life.
Yeah. Thanks, David. I was just, as you were speaking there, my mind was going to Titus 2.
I've had 11, that all evening.
11 to 12, talking about, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us, or teaching us, I suppose, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So, saying that the grace of God teaches us godliness, I suppose, how to live self-control. So the grace of God can teach us. There's the old hymn, was the Amazing Grace. How does it go? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. A double thing going on there. It taught my heart to fear. So I suppose in some sense that's perhaps teaching godliness, and then, but it's grace my fears relieved. Grace helps me to overcome my fears. And isn't it fear? I think fear is one of the key things we need to overcome in our lives, because fear comes in all shapes and sizes. It stops us from doing many things. And wow, maybe I'm just talking to myself, do I need this grace to relieve all my fears?
Good Lord. We're going to look at that passage in some detail on Wednesday morning in spiritual warfare when we're talking about renewing the mind.
Okay.
Because it's grace, as you say, which is teaching us. It restrains our mind. It directs us into sober, righteous, godly living. It directs us toward the blessed hope of Christ's return. It focuses on Christ, so that we're redeemed and purified, resulting in a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. I mean, it's if you want a definition of grace and what grace does to us, there it is. But we're going to look at it from the angle of renewing the mind. That minds need to be renewed.
So it sort of begs the question in my mind, what's the difference between the grace of God and the Spirit of God? Is there a difference?
Well, if grace is God's empowering presence indwelling us, surely that is the Spirit of God. You know, we tend to think of the Spirit of God as being something separate from God. But when you're filled with the Spirit, it is the Spirit of, he is the Spirit of God. Mm-hmm. So, I go back to the upper room when Jesus said, if you love me, I will come to you, and I and my Father will come to you and make our home with you. And then he promises, and I will send the Holy Spirit, and he will be with you forever. You know, so our salvation is characterized by being indwelt by the triune God. Amen. That is grace.
Amen. Nigel.
The Holy Spirit is, of course, a person, and grace, as David, Fiona helped us to tease out, grace isn't a person. Grace is without the person of God, we wouldn't have grace. And of course, it's only in the person in the presence, in that relationship, that we experience grace. So I think that in my mind, that's the difference. The Holy Spirit is the one who indwells us, and the grace of God is one of the things of the triune God which he brings to us, the empowering. So it's one of the elements of the Father, really. I see grace as stemming from the Father primarily. I'm not sure which scriptures I get that from. Perhaps David could dig them out. and the Holy Spirit is maybe that grace comes from the Father because of Jesus by the agency of the Holy Spirit. I don't know if that's entirely based on scriptures that I just have imbibed over the years or whether... He peters out.
We should go back to Barry's opening verse from Romans 5. Because we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into this grace.
Yes.
Of course, Ephesians 2 is the other classic passage on grace, isn't it? You're saved by grace through faith, and that not a result is the gift of God.
Amen.
But before that, he uses the phrase, by grace you are saved, in Ephesians 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, he has made us alive together with Christ. And he says, by grace you are saved. And I think what he's saying there is not by grace you got saved and you know you've been made alive, but made alive together with Christ is grace. That is salvation. Salvation is not just deliverance from hell, but it is life with Christ here and now, as well as obviously eternally. Mm-hmm. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, Paul says it's a mystery, so don't expect me to explain it. If Paul says it's a mystery, I think, who am I to try and explain it? But Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's just glorious.
Yeah. Amen. Thank you, David. Malcolm, would you like to say something?
Yeah, it's coming to me that grace is an attribute of God.
I love the way you do that, Malcolm. You just throw something in and turn off the microphone. Thank you, brother.
On my website is a document which is some of the names and attributes of God.
Okay. So in my mind, there's a bit of confusion now because, so in one sense, some are saying we think there's an attribute of God. Some are saying we think it's the presence of God. Perhaps that is the same thing. I don't know. Perhaps my mind is just not.
I think it is both, because if God comes to you, he brings all his attributes, doesn't he?
Okay. Grace of God. It's interesting to me anyway that we bandy these terms about, or I do, and I don't think perhaps we don't have to. We don't have to know what they mean, do we? This is the one thing I always talk to people about baptism. People say, but when I was baptized, I didn't understand why. You don't have to understand why to be baptized. You just have to obey the commandment. That's what I love about the Lord is we don't have to understand everything. We just have to. Well, we do have to understand what he wants us to do. But we don't have to understand why.
John Rogers is waving his hand, Barry.
Sorry, John, I missed you there. Go ahead, John.
If God is living in us, how is it and why is it that we sin? Why? Because, I mean, you have God living in you. That's a massive, massive, unbelievable thing, isn't it, really? Mm. Why do we sin?
Great question, John.
Great question. Habakkuk says you are of purer eyes than to behold sin, doesn't he? So, yes, how can... I think what it does is it breaks our fellowship with the Lord when we sin. I mean, John says very clearly in the first epistle, chapter 1, if any man says he doesn't sin, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. But he goes and say, if we do sin, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So having confessed all known sin, we are as righteous as we can be, practically, at that point in time. But the idea is, yes, if we really get hold of the fact that God is in me, he's with me in everything I do. I forget, one of the old preachers, I can't think of who it was, you know, used to say, never be found anywhere where you wouldn't be happy for God to take you or to be with you. Never do anything that you would be unhappy for God to see. Never think anything, never say anything. That empowering presence of God, which empowers you to live the life that is free from sin. And if you do sin, instantly you're aware of having grieved the Holy Spirit. And rather than waiting till the end of the day to restore fellowship, confession, repentance should be immediate. Because that and the restoring, but I mean, I say that from an academic point of view. I know what it is to go for a long time without confessing something and knowing that dryness and deadness that comes from it. Until the Holy Spirit puts his finger on something and, well, you know. And that, of course, that too is God's grace, isn't it? Bringing you back to himself. But yeah,
amen.
We can get the idea that, you know, God is in me. As the old hymn say, God be in my head and in my thinking, God be in my whatever, you know, all aspects of our lives. It becomes Titus chapter 2, right? The grace of God appears teaching us that we should live godly and holy lives. It brings us back to that daily discipline.
Thanks, Stephen. Nigel.
Yeah, I love that question, John. And that is the question that Paul absolutely wrestled with in Romans 7. And he really makes it plain how just he wrestled with this. And in verse 23, he says, I see this law in the members of his body waging war against the law of his mind, making himself a prisoner of the law of sin in his body. And he even says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death because of the sin that he was just aware of? You know, God's in me, but I just keep sinning. And he was just, you know, doing exactly, exasperatedly, exactly how you were expressing it. Why do I keep sinning if God's in me? And then in verse 25, he says, well, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind, I'm serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. And then I'm sure Barry can summarize the entire book of Romans, or David.
I was going to say, he says the same thing in Galatians 5:16. This I say, walking the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And what we're talking about is the process of sanctification.
Yeah.
Yes, we still have sin in the flesh. It's there, the old man. The old man has to be put to death. The old man was crucified with Christ, but the works of the old man have to be put to death on a daily basis. And until we see Jesus, that battle is going to go on in our lives. It is a battle. But we have the empowering presence of God to be all that he wants us to be and to do all that he wants us to do. That is the grace of God.
Mm-hmm. Have we answered your question, John, or is there more?
Yes, yes. I mean, theoretically, I all the verses that were mentioned, I certainly know. But I suppose it really is the fact that how strong our will is, isn't it? I mean, many of us have very strong wills and will go and, you know, do things. We know we shouldn't do them, but we do. But I see if you've got the Holy Spirit, if you have God living within you, I mean, that shouldn't be. But yes, I do know about what Paul said only too well, and all that. Yeah, certainly. It's sort of, yeah, it goes along this line of what I was thinking, certainly. I think something one has to become aware, become aware of, and I mean, it becomes down to sort of practicing the presence of God, really, doesn't it? You know.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a perfect illustration, I think, practicing the presence of God.
Thank you.
Yeah. And I think.
Yeah, thank you very much. Yeah.
I think as well, you know, when we're born again into the kingdom of God, it's not put your feet up and now we just coast. You know, God calls us to work out this salvation that He's worked in. And it's the working out which we can get muddled up with, and we can get, even though it's there, and I think Brother David has said many times in the past, you know, when we sin after being born again, it's, you know, we have no excuse in some sense, you know, because we have access to that divine help to overcome every sin. But we are so weak, and we're so we're so conditioned to operating in the flesh, that's what we have to start to unlearn as we walk with God, as we're unlearning all the stuff we've learned up to that point of salvation, up to that point of where we've been born into the kingdom. We're trying to unlearn that, those natural responses to things. So when something flares up, we maybe used to get angry. That's the way we used to react. And we have to start to unlearn that, as that's not the way we have to react. And so often, you know, the enemy will lie to us and say, that's just you. You know, I just shout. If someone annoys me, I just shout, that's just me.
Yeah.
Well, yes, perhaps that has been part of how you've responded in the past, but we have to learn. The grace of God teaches us to say no to that, and teaches us to, and equips us also to be able to not shout, to be able to close our mouth. But we have to work with Him. It's a cooperation of repentance, really, is effectively it. We have to say no to these things ourselves. If we don't say no to it, it won't happen by default. We have to deny ourselves. And so there's a part for us to play in working this out. And you know, we make so many mistakes, but God is so gracious to you know, just help us, and He's guiding us, and He's enabling us to do it, and He wants us to move forward in Him. And whenever we do sin, then, as David said, as we repent and confess it, then He forgives us, and then we can be back in fellowship. We can be back in that sense of His presence, and then we can move forward with Him again, hopefully of learning a lesson from what we've just made a mess of. So I don't know if that helps in any way, but
the NIV version of Titus 2:12 says about the grace of God appeared, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness. And you sort of hinted at that just now. Yeah. Yeah, the grace of God teaches us to say no. Mm.
Yeah.
So does that fall along the lines with working out our own salvation with fear and trembling that Paul mentioned?
Yes.
Working at our faith, really.
I think the fear and trembling is a very interesting part of that, because that really helps. In my sense, in my experience, that really helps to accelerate the process, because you're when you want to work out, you know, if you've got a motive to work out your salvation, then that, like, and anything, if you've got some motivation to do something, you will do it faster or quicker than the person who's motivated. And fear and trembling, and we've talked about the fear of God in the past, but it's that fear of, a healthy fear of, mm-hmm. of disappointing God, or in some way, you know, bringing His name into disrepute, whatever it may be. You just don't want to sin against Him, you know, that fear, that then is a motivation which helps to work out that salvation quicker. But I've met many people who don't have a fear of God. And I'm talking about people who go to church, and often in their lives they're just the same as the rest of the world because there's no motivation for them to that drives them forward towards righteousness. But to me, you see, righteousness, that hunger for righteousness that Jesus talked about, the blessed is he who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, for he shall be filled. That to me is the definition of repentance. You're seeking, you've turned away from sin. You've said that way of life, that the independence from God, that doing things my way, I want nothing more to do with it. I'm now seeking God's righteous ways, his ways. And so you're now seeking, after repentance, you're seeking righteousness. And if you seek righteousness, then that's the motivation that drives you forward to work out that salvation. Mm-hmm. Malcolm again.
So many people, they think salvation. Oh, well, that's done. I'll do my bit. I'll go to church on Sunday mornings, and that's it. But if I may quote Tony Pierce, his salvation is only the start line of the life in Christ.
Yeah, I think the Bible talks about salvation in three tenses, doesn't it? You have to be saved. You're being saved. You will be saved. And I agree with you, Malcolm.
And it uses grace in respect of every one of those three tenses. I could think of verses. I can't put it straight off the top of my head. But...
Thanks, David. There was somebody else's hand up there, so I've missed it. I'm sorry. Elizabeth, do you want to?
I was just reminded of an Old Testament verse that I think sums up grace. You know, the one that we know from Micah 6:8, to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. I think that, to me, almost sums it up, really. To walk humbly with your God. Yeah.
Mm. Yes, I think that sums up salvation, because we, if you think about how the fall was birthed, it was birthed in effectively a declaration of independence. Mm. We will choose our way. No, we will not be told. Mm. And so that's you know, kind of how we fail as human beings. And so the whole point of salvation is to change us back to complete dependence. So rather than complete independence, to complete dependence. But that works, takes time for us. As someone has said, that some, I don't know who it was, said that they're very stubborn. Or I think it was John Rogers, was it? Said that our wills are so strong that we can, in one some respects, make a decision sitting here saying, yes, I want to surrender all to God. But in the heat of life, you know, when God's saying, okay, you're going to surrender this to me, then, you know, we can kind of hold on to things and refuse. And he has to just work with us. His Spirit is working with us and convicting us and bringing us to that place where we will let it go. He won't snatch it out of our hands. He's a gentleman. Nigel.
Yeah, I think the Lord, and it's not I think, the Lord loves each of us. And he made us all different. And so those people who have a very strong will, you know, God gave that, he placed that in you in order for it to be used in his kingdom. If you can align that with God's will, there's no end of benefit that can fulfill in the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. Because, you know, how much does God need people who will have an unbreakable focus of will on the kingdom of God, and who won't be turned away, that nothing will distract them from achieving the thing that God's placed in their heart to do. And so it's the challenge is to, as you said, Barry, is to allow the Lord to is to give our will to the Lord and allow him to realign it according to the scriptures. But once we've done that, he can use it in a tremendous way. Because that's it's him who placed that personality within us. But we need to walk with humility with each of our personalities, and not, you know, once we've been walking in the Spirit, we realize that our personality is something which God loves because he made, but he can start to use us in extraordinary ways, not because of our strength, but because of our weakness. He can still use the things that he made in us, but not because we charge ahead, but because we're willing to submit it to him. And almost like when we feel like we've got nothing left, he'll then say, and now I want you to go and do this. And we think, well, I can't, Lord, I've got nothing left. We'll say, well, now you understand how it works in my kingdom. And I made you to be able to do this. So trust me, put your hand in mine and let's go. And you know, he knows our personalities and he knows what we are, what we're made for. So that's an encouragement, I think, not just for people with strong wills, but also people with strong passions. That passage in Galatians is a passage about strong passions. The different versions of it try and water that down, but it's a very, very passionate verse. The Galatians 5:17 says the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And that word lust is a strong, passionate word, very strong, passionate word. So, you know, what it's saying is that the Holy Spirit has got strongly passionate in our life. And if we are willing to submit our passions, you know, the hotheads amongst us, if we're willing to submit that to the Holy Spirit and, you know, allow the earthly soulish passions to die, then he can give us new passions, the passions of the Holy Spirit. And those things, he will give us those passions against the flesh. And he can do, he can use those, set us on fire for the kingdom.
Which brings us right back into the original topic, which is spiritual warfare, which is how we are empowered to do the warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil. I think we obviously, particularly with the grace of God, we are focusing on the flesh. But the flesh is very much the site of one of the major battles in spiritual warfare. This is all about our warfare.
Amen. Amen. And thanks, Nigel. Yes, when you were talking, my mind was going to Moses. And how strong a will he must have had. Submitted to God, of course. Taking those 2 million or however many Israelites through the wilderness, you know, the amount of pressure on him from within the camp to go one way or the other way, and he had just absolute will was submitted to the Lord, but it was a strong will, but it was submitted to the Lord, and he would Now, that would have taken tremendous willpower to carry those, all those people, you know, and all the mess and misery that they brought with them, that he had that, just that confidence and strong will to do exactly what God was asking him to do. So, yeah. And of course, Jesus Christ, who had made his Father's will his will. Yes, when God gets someone, I was thinking C.T. Studd, I think to many people, C.T. Studd was an impossible man. But he just had an absolute determination to do what God wanted him to do without any of the fancy frills, without any of the kind of going just through the motions or doing things to be nice and polite. He just, what is God asking me to do? And he stuck to it. So, yes. Thanks, Nigel, for bringing that. John, you've been waiting very patiently. Thank you.
Yeah, interesting how ever since I raised my hand, everything that's been said is exactly what I was thinking of.
Praise God.
I was reminded of friends who joined the Salvation Army. And when you do, you accept your commission. And this is exactly the same as if you join the regular army. You are placing yourself at the disposal of those who will be in charge of you.
Mm-hmm.
You will do what they ask you to do, how they tell you to do it, when and where they tell you to do it, and not ask why. And that's the whole point of the discipline that you will go through at the start of any career in the army. You reach the point where you don't ask. They say, go do, and you go do.
Mm-hmm.
And it just struck me more and more, the sheer similarity of this.
Mm-hmm.
We have to reach the point where we are so submitted to God that we won't want to go and do our own will or our own thing. We won't even think of it.
Mm-hmm.
We won't even think of the way in which we would have done things, because we've been taught now that things are done this way. Yeah, I'm sure I don't need to continue elaborating. You get the whole idea.
No. It's a brilliant point.
Because you're doing things God's way, things work together.
Brilliant point.
As I'm speaking, reminded me a bit of when I was working with the Ordnance Survey. They preferred to take in their recruits and teach them their way of doing everything. And their reasoning was quite simple. They could then assemble a group with 5-6 different people from different places, put them together and say, this is what we want you to do, go do. And because we'd all been trained the same way, you know, when one person started reading a theodolite, they read the numbers in the order you were expecting it, etc.
Good stuff. Well, thank you for that, John. That's a really, really brilliant point. I have one eye on the time. Oh, Elizabeth, go ahead. You're on mute. Sorry, Elizabeth. You're on mute again. You're still on mute.
Okay. I'm just thinking it keeps coming back to love, to our relationship, that we love God more and more, therefore we naturally want to obey him because we love him.
Mm.
And we doing these things because we love him and we know him more and we know how that would please him, and we're encouraged in our walk with him.
Mm.
And also to the more we know he loves us as well. It's a two-way thing, you know. So anyway.
Thanks, Elizabeth. Okay, well, time is almost upon us. I do as usual want us to be able to respond if we feel led to do so. Well, we've got 3 minutes left before 5:30. So if anyone wants to leave or needs to leave and get on to other things, then please feel free to do so. Now is your chance to do that. And if you are going, I'll bid you farewell. And Lord willing, we'll see you same time next week. But for those who do want to remain behind to pray or to respond in whatever way you're led, then please feel free to do so. So I'll just